We're going to be in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 39. So you want to turn there or scroll there. I just want to remind you as you're doing that, that as we take our offering later in the service, in addition to our regular offering is our Christmas offering that we take for 32 missionaries, and our goal is to give a Christmas gift to each missionary of $80. So please keep that in mind as that happens later in our service. And again, we'd like to give you a warm welcome if you're here for the first time. We're certainly glad you're here, and then certainly if you would use that little communication card that's at the bottom of your bulletin and just tear it off and fill it out and place it in the offering plate. We also have a gift for you in the Welcome Center, so please keep that in mind. Now, let me read Mark chapter 1, 14 through 39. After John was in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once, they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he came to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. And Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they quickly told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went out to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." And Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. It's commonly said that there is great value to be caught up in some type of a cause. Maybe it's the environment, or maybe it's fighting breast cancer. Now, that's all well and good, isn't it? But it's common to overlook the value of a cause in relation to others. Social causes, like fighting breast cancer or the cause of the environment, are well and good and have merit. But what is the central cause? Our scripture identifies that central cause and what should be the highest priority in our lives, one that is going to have eternal value, and it is the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom has arrived in the person of our Savior Jesus Christ. And as this kingdom has arrived, you and I are invited to follow him and may be made as fishers of men. Now, last week we considered that John's ministry was that of preparation. John says, there is one who is going to be way more powerful than I. One who will do a much greater work than I. And indeed, we saw this more powerful one arrive on the scene as he was baptized. And as he came out of the water, God the Father spoke, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit of God descended upon him, anointing him for a ministry. And then we see him going out into the wilderness, being driven by the Spirit himself to be tested and tempted by the evil one, Satan, for 40 days. And him experiencing that with victory, triumphing over Satan by his obedience, his complete 100% obedience to the Father. If you want to know what it really means to be human, look to Jesus. Because he obeys God, not 90%, not 95%, but 100%. Jesus has arrived on the scene. And so we notice in the opening phrase that his ministry begins after John has been put into prison, which signals for us that there is a continuity of ministry between John and Jesus. Notice that the message that Jesus proclaims is what? It is that the kingdom has arrived and your response needs to be that of repentance. What was the message of John? It was of repentance. It's the same message. And yet, there is a distinction. The kingdom with the arrival of Jesus is nearer now than it was when John was here himself. And so Jesus is announcing this kingdom at hand. Let us pause for a moment, though, and think about what are we talking about when we say the kingdom of God? We should begin by talking about how the Jews perceived it. Now, the Jews certainly understood that God ruled over all the world and ruled over Israel in a general sense, but there was going to come a time when God would truly manifest his rule in a very profound and very obvious way. The Jews understood that the kingdom of God would come in a very one-time cataclysmic event. It would be a military power type event. As he would break into history, the wicked enemies would be defeated. The nation of Israel would be gathered together back in their land, and they would be under God's rule. Now the kingdom has come with Jesus, but the concept of the kingdom for Jesus is different than the Jews. My point is not to articulate this in detail, but simply to point out that when Jesus brings the kingdom, it comes basically in two stages. And the stage that Jesus brings is stage one in his first coming. Before Jesus would rule over all the earth, the opening days would bring about this first stage. He would first rule in the lives of those who turn to him and follow. The first stage is to bring the rule of God into the hearts of men and women like you and me. That's what he has come to do. Is this good news? Well, our text says so, right? It says that he was proclaiming the good news of God. The good news of God is that God has broken into history through the ministry of Jesus himself. This is something, as the prophet would tell us in Isaiah 40, that it is something that we should be shouting from the mountaintops. This is good news that brings joy. But in what sense is it good news as we see it in the storyline of Scripture? Well, as we back all the way up to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, we know that the wholeness and the beauty of creation of God is tragically shattered, is it not, in the disobedience of the first couple who represents us all. Do we not live in a broken, shattered world? We have all gone the way of self-centeredness. And self-centeredness is an incredible killer to every relationship. If you want to think about class struggles, if you want to think about racial conflict, if you want to think about family breakdown, all you need to look is at self-centeredness. Me, myself, and I. When we decide to be our own king, everything falls apart. Physically, socially, spiritually, and psychologically. We need a true king to bring full restoration. And indeed, the true king has come. His name is Jesus. And that is the one who has arrived. Okay, that's well and good, you say. You say that he has come. What is the evidence of this arrival of this kingdom? Well, Mark shows three evidences, and the center of it, first of all, is the idea of authority. Jesus comes with authority. Now, this is going to be a very important theme for the Gospel of Mark. Authority simply means the right to rule. And Mark is now going to introduce us to three spheres of his authority. First, we see the authority of Jesus in his teaching ministry. Notice that when he's in Capernaum, he goes to a synagogue, that place, that meeting place. This now, not every time a Jew would go to the temple, in their own community had a synagogue where they would learn. Now, I should add that often the speaker was a guest speaker, that the ones running the synagogue were not official clergy. And so Jesus is there, and so they ask him to speak, and that is what he does. And notice verse 22, it says that the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. The contemporaries of Jesus studied the law carefully to bring about proper interpretation and application. They would compare it with other rabbis to see what they would say and then give their findings. But Jesus' teaching was not simply a learned activity. Jesus didn't simply place his opinion along the side of others. No, Jesus' authority went beyond this. His authority was within himself. He truly had a teaching ministry that was incomparable to the contemporaries of his day. And the demonstration of the authority of his teaching is seen in what happens next in the synagogue, which brings us to the second sphere, and that is the authority of Jesus over satanic forces. You will notice in verse 23, just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This man is possessed by an impure spirit, a demon. A demon is a fallen angel, and demons, fallen angels were those who were in concert with Satan, the evil one, in rebellion and had fallen, and now they are the henchmen of the evil one. And this spirit has control of this man in the synagogue. But when the spirit is here in confrontation with Jesus and hears Jesus, the spirit knows with whom he is in the presence of. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The spirit knew what he was up against. But there is no fanfare in Jesus' response. There's no magical incantations or formulas that Jesus does. He simply says, "Be quiet," in a stern voice, "come out of him," and with an incredible demonstration, the spirit came out of him with a shriek, it says in verse 26. We see mention again of this later on about people being with demons that being speaking and Jesus casting them out. That's in verse 34. And by the way, we will see out of Mark's gospel more than any other gospel this component. When the kingdom of God comes, one of the things that has to be dealt with is the overcoming of the one who is trying to stop it, the opponent. When the arrival of Jesus comes, indeed, He is conquering the evil one, even in these early days of his ministry. Yes, there is a real satanic force in our world, but there is one who is stronger than that force. His name is Jesus. And the demons themselves knew it. So he has not only authority over satanic forces, but we notice that Jesus has authority over the physical world. If you continue on, you'll notice him in Capernaum as he comes into this home of Simon's mother-in-law. She is ill with a fever. And Jesus went to her and helped her. He says in verse 31 that he took her by the hand, the fever left her, and she began to wait on him. There's a sense of immediately it's removed. The healing represents that Jesus not only has authority over the spiritual world, but also over the physical world. Jesus is not merely claiming to have authority, but he gives clear proof of that authority. And Jesus has authority over sickness. Jesus' authority extends over every realm of human life. It's true that when we think about miracles such as this, it doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus heals everyone, but these miracles of healing remind us that the nature of the kingdom is that full restoration to all of life comes in the person of Jesus, though it may take the stage two for the fullness of that to become a reality. This is good news. The kingdom is here in the person of Jesus as he starts his ministry. But what is the response? Already we notice a demarcation, a difference, a distinction between those who follow Jesus and those who do not. We notice that people are really baffled and puzzled. They're amazed, it says in verse 27. They ask themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority? There's a sense in which they're finding it difficult to grapple. What's quite ironic is that the demons seem to know who Jesus is more than the people do, doesn't it? Interesting to notice that. But this is to be marked against those whom Jesus invites and those who follow him. We notice that with the coming of this, that Jesus goes about along the Sea of Galilee, and he sees this guy by the name of Simon and his brother Andrew, and then a little bit later, James and John, these four men. And Jesus is making an invitation. Now we need to pause for a second and ask, who chose who? That's an important question for us to ask because normally in this time, you would choose your rabbi. You would choose your teacher. But Jesus chose them. And Jesus says in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go out and bear fruit. In this interchange, we are reminded of something that's incredibly important. Who takes the initiative? It is always, always, always God. You read throughout the scripture, who came to Abraham way back in Genesis 12? It is God. Who took the initiative in your life and in my life? It always will be God. Peter himself tells us that Jesus called him by his own glory and goodness in 2 Peter 1:3. Or I'm reminded of when Paul speaks to the church in Thessalonica that the confirmation that God had chosen them was the work of the Spirit in the hearts of them who heard the message of Paul and his teammates. And the Spirit of God brought about conviction as they turned away from idols and followed him. Jesus is not calling these disciples because of who they are, but in spite of who they are. Jesus doesn't call you or me because we are particularly talented, though you may be talented more than me. That's not why he calls. Just because out of his goodness, out of his grace, and out of his love, he calls you into relationship with him. Isn't that amazing? Well, I hope you get it. What would Jesus do for them, though? He says, I'm going to give you the ability, instead of catching fish, as your profession may be, but to catch people. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am calling you into a mission with myself. As opposed to what Jeremiah predicted in Jeremiah 16:16, where men would be caught for judgment, these individuals would be caught for salvation. Jesus has called you and me not into a social club, but for a mission. So what's the decision that they make? They abandon career and family. Notice their careers. Probably Peter and Andrew are in business together. We can infer that maybe from together with James and John from Luke 5:7-10. They didn't leave their business because their business was doing poorly. These men were not necessarily the lowest on the totem pole economically. They would be compared maybe to our middle class. They had well-paying jobs. They left those jobs. Did you get that? They left their nets to follow him. And not only that, they left their families. The biggest deal for the Jew was family, to honor your parents. And they leave their families. What a sacrifice. What is it that Jesus was asking of them? And what is it that he's asking of us? Jesus is asking them to let him take precedence over everything that they may, even those things that they may consider valuable. Jesus is saying, knowing me, loving me, resembling me, serving me must be the supreme passion of your life. Everything else comes second. Now, our reaction is, no, that's a little fanatical, is it not? Everything should be done in moderation. But notice Jesus' words in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, what Jesus did not say in this passage was this. He did not say, look, most of you can be moderate. All I need is a few good men and women to go with me all the way. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, if anyone comes to me, if anyone wants to be associated with me. So this call is to every single disciple and follower of Jesus. Well, what does he mean by the word hate? It's not a call to hate per se. It's not a call to active faith, but to hate, or active hate, but to hate comparatively. He says, if you want to follow me so fully, so intensely, so enduringly that all other attachments in your life will look like hate by comparison. Now, if you and I begin to say, well, Jesus, I'll follow you if my career thrives, or if my health is good, or if my family is together, the thing on the other side of the word if is really your master. Did you get that? If you say, I'll obey Jesus if my career thrives, you're saying, really, my career is actually more of a priority than you, Jesus. Or my health is good. Being really healthy and fit, Jesus, physically is more important than you. Or if my family, you know, family is very important to me. My family is so important, it's more important than you. We're not talking about what we can do for God, but a willingness to die in increasing measure to ourselves, to the invasive selfishness. The older I get, the more selfish I see of myself. I don't know about you. The more I want things my way, but the call to Jesus is to die to self. Now, did this decision mean that they would have everything together and figured out? Did these guys understand it all when they left everything and followed Jesus? Just continue to read in the Gospel of Mark, and you will find out. Mark, in particular, shows them many times looking like babbling idiots. That gives me great comfort. There was an occasion in Mark 6 when Jesus was talking to them, and they had just experienced the feeding of thousands of people, and they were still concerned about bread. And Jesus just like, you don't get it yet? No, they hadn't figured it all out. And we do see them struggling. And it's interesting to walk your way through this gospel, which I hope you're doing and you're reading, and discovering how little they did understand. And yet, they're willing to learn and to abandon everything to follow him. Jesus is saying, I'm going to take you on a journey. And sometimes where I take you, you will not understand at all. It will make no sense to you at points. But trust me. So what does that look like for you? Some of you here are more in the retirement age or maybe the empty nester age. What does it mean to follow him at that stage in your life? Some of you are single, don't necessarily have an immediate family. You have extended family, but not children and a spouse. What does it look like for you? Some of you might be even a young parent, and your aspirations for your kids or your job. What does it mean to follow Jesus to you? Jesus has come, and he's bringing the most wonderful news. God is bringing, has brought initially already full restoration, or has brought initial restoration. The fullness of the restoration will yet to come when Jesus returns. But in the meantime, we're asked to follow. Will you follow him? Let's pray.